forwarded to me a while back a list of questions and answers, apparently completely genuine, which were posted on an Australian tourism website. And the idea was that there was this website where you could post questions about Australia before you visited it and have them answered. It's clear from some of the questions that some of the would-be tourists didn't have much of a clue as to what Australia would be like. And it's clear from some of the answers that those running the website had an active sense of humour. I thought I'd read out some of the questions and answers to you. Like I say, apparently completely genuine. Question, will I be able to see kangaroos in the street? Answer, depends how much you've been drinking. Question, does it ever get windy in Australia? I've never seen it rain on TV. How do the plants grow? Answer, we import all plants fully grown and then sit around watching them die. Question, are there supermarkets in Sydney and is milk available all year round? Answer, no, we're a peaceful civilization of vegan hunter-gatherers. Milk is illegal. Question, please send a list of all doctors in Australia who can dispense rattlesnake serum. Answer, rattlesnakes live in America, which is where you come from. All Australian snakes are perfectly harmless, can be safely handled and make good pets. Question, can you give me some information about hippo racing in Australia? Answer, Africa is the big triangle-shaped continent south of Europe. Australia is the big island in the middle of the Pacific, which does not... Oh, forget it. Sure, the hippo racing is every Tuesday night in Brisbane. And finally, question, can you send me the Vienna Boys choir schedule? Answer, Austria is that quaint little country bordering Germany, which is... Oh, forget it. Sure, the Vienna Boys Choir plays every Tuesday night in Brisbane, straight after the hippo racing. It's always a good idea, before you visit somewhere for the first time, to understand a little bit about the country. Is it hot? Is it cold? Are you packing your thermals? Are you packing your beach gear? Unless you know what it's going to be like, you find yourself ill-prepared for the challenges it throws up. Well, this morning is a bit like people visiting a country for the first time. We need some background information. You see, in verse 16, Jesus launches straight into the passage by saying, when you fast. When? Well, look, Jesus takes it for granted that those listening to his message would be fasting, and then starts talking about how they should do it and how they should not do it. But the problem is, this morning, I can't assume that when explaining what this passage says about how you should or shouldn't fast, that you'll know what fasting is, that you'll know why Christians fast, that you'll know whether Christians should fast, or anything like that, which makes it hard for you to process what I'm saying and to apply what Jesus is saying here. So, when preparing this morning's sermon, I've done a bit of a straw poll. I've spoken to a number of long-standing Christians, both inside and outside this church, as to what they do about fasting. Do they fast, do they not? And responses have varied. So on one end of the spectrum, I've had, yeah, of course. What sort of question is that? On the other end of the spectrum, I've had, why on earth would I do that? So I need to set the scene a little bit by talking about what the Bible says about fasting before we launch into what this passage says about it. Now, what I'd say right at the start is that lots of this sermon has been taken from this book. It's a very old book. It's written before I was born, which gives you an idea. It's called God's Chosen Fast. It's by a chap called Arthur Wallace. It's a very good guide to fasting. Because this morning, you're not going to have all your questions answered about fasting in this talk. And you're also not going to hear all that the Bible says about it either. So if you want to know about it properly, you need to read this book. I've passed one copy of it to each of the home group leaders. So if you want to get a copy, then find out in your home group who's got it, get it from them, read it, then recycle it. If you're not in a home group, it's available in all good Christian bookshops, I'm sure, or get friendly with someone who is in a home group, or better still, join one. So, here we go, a quick whistle-stop tour of what the Bible says about fasting. I'll try and say what fasting is, why Christians might do it and whether or not Christians should do it. So let's try and define what fasting is. It's quite easy. Fasting in the Bible is going without food, sometimes going without water too, for some sort of spiritual purpose. Now, going without food when there is no food to be had is not fasting. That's just lacking food. And the Bible talks about fasting in terms of food. So these days, we may hear Christians say that they've given up television for a period, or they've given up chocolate for Lent, or something like that. That may well be a very, very good idea, but it's not fasting in the biblical sense. Fasting in the biblical sense is about giving up food. So why would Christians do it today? There are a whole host of things in the Bible that were practiced then which are not by and large practiced today. For myself, I'm very grateful that circumcision has ceased to be necessary for those wishing to follow God, and I'm sure many other men here share my deep gratitude. But if you read the Old Testament, you'll see how that was a requirement for God's people, for men to be circumcised. Another example, we're not fussed these days if men or women in the church have long or short hair. But in 1 Corinthians 11, it says this, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. Now, of course, we'd no more require a guy that came through the church doors here with long hair to have a haircut than we would do say that he was circumcised if he came to faith. So is fasting the same? Is it something that was for then and not for now? What's the purpose of it if it's not just an empty gesture? Did it go out with loincloths and animal sacrifice? So we need to understand the purpose and the uses of fasting in the Bible. Now, the Bible talks about fasting in a number of different contexts. So fasting is often linked with prayer in the book of Acts. There are various instances of the apostles fasting when there are important decisions to be taken. In the book of Ezra, there's mention of people fasting when praying for God's protection, when about to go on a journey. But fasting doesn't always need to be linked with prayer. So here in the Sermon on the Mount, it's treated as separate from prayer. The two need not go together. Another reason people fast in the Bible, people sometimes fast in order to change God's mind. Not too long ago, we were in the book of Jonah for a number of weeks. And you may remember that when Jonah finally got to Nineveh, the city that he was running away from, and proclaimed that God was going to destroy it, the ruler there proclaimed a fast and said that no one should eat or drink, but turn from their ways and call on God. Verse 10 of Jonah 3 says this, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. You see, God saw how they turned from evil, but he also, in the words of this passage, saw what they did with their fasting. And that was part of the reason that God decided to turn from his judgment and not destroy the city. There's one particular form of fasting, though, that I want to draw your attention to because it speaks directly into the culture of this age. And that's fasting for spiritual discipline. And there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 9 which doesn't mention fasting, but is all to do with why we might do it today. It's actually a really crucial passage for those who preach, such as myself. And Paul writes this at the end of 1 Corinthians 9. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So what Paul is saying is that he brings his earthly appetites under control so that they don't get in the way of him receiving the salvation that he's preaching about. How we need to apply that practice today. Now, I realize that there are people today in London, of course, that struggle to feed themselves, but I'd suggest not to the same extent that people did in biblical times. In those times, there was no social security, no refrigeration, no industrialized food distribution, no KFC. Whatever the quality of the food we can afford, we can usually eat something. And the thing is, give us this day our daily bread, from the Lord's Prayer, which we've just looked at, has ceased to be a real request for us, hasn't it? It's become something figurative, something metaphorical, because very few of us are seriously at risk of not receiving bread on a daily basis. And what we have instead is a situation where our relationship as a society with food has got totally out of kilter. On the one hand, there's an abundance of food. On the other hand, our society or various people in it suffer from a wide range of eating disorders, not to say inequality with those parts of the world where food really is scarce. Our relationship with food is all shot. We read the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. How do we practice self-control? Self-control means being able to do something, but deciding not to. When it comes to food, amongst other things, it means fasting. Choosing not to eat, even though food is available to you. Why would you do that? Because you want food to be your servant and not your master. You deny yourself out of a desire to exalt your real master, your Father in heaven, and to remind yourself that your first duty is to him, not to your stomach or your figure. And the best example, of course, of this, as always, is Jesus. Turn back with me two chapters in Matthew, to the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins this way. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So there in chapter 4, Jesus deliberately makes himself hungry and weak. Why did he do that? Well, maybe to use Paul's phrase, to strike a blow to his body, so that in his time of testing, he might learn discipline that would bolster him in his ministry. See how he fasts at the beginning of his ministry. There's something, there's a sense of something in preparation, of Jesus focusing on what is to come and building determination. He was training for what was to come. And there's that great phrase he uses, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Why might we fast? Because we might come to think that man does live on bread alone, that because we have food available, we have no need of the provision from God. No need to look to him as our provider, as our father. Instead, by fasting, we make ourselves weak before him by going without food, because we know that often, when we're strong, we're not so attentive to God. And when we're weak, God's power is able to work through us more strongly. Finally, and I am about to get to the passage this morning, before turning to the morning's passage, do we have to fast? Well, briefly, the answer is no. The New Testament commands Jesus' followers to do lots of things. We're instructed over and over to give money to the poor, to pray, to sing, to deal with each other as brothers and sisters, to limit our sexual activity to marriage, and so on and so on. Nowhere in the New Testament are Jesus' followers commanded to fast. So if you're a Christian this morning and don't fast regularly or have never fasted, don't worry. This is not a salvation matter. You do not need to fast to be a Christian. Fasting does not make you any better than you are. You will be bad and selfish if you don't fast, and you will be bad and selfish if you do fast. What the Bible does say is that it's a very useful spiritual discipline if you do it for the right reasons. And this morning's passage tells us what the right reasons and wrong reasons are. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at verses 16 to 18. Again, you have this pattern. You have two groups doing an activity, one of whom is criticized by Jesus, one of whom is commended by Jesus. There's that notion of them and us coming again, as we've seen in previous passages. But look, once again, it's an obvious thing to say. Both groups are fasting. See again how, as with giving to the needy, as with praying, Jesus doesn't differentiate between people in terms of what they do, but in terms of where their heart is at. So, what's the wrong way to fast? Well, Jesus introduces us to this group of people that we've seen before in passages that we've heard talks on from the Sermon on the Mount, the hypocrites. This is a group that we've come across before. You remember them as being actors, the word hypocrite meaning actor in Greek, who were keen on playing to the gallery. And here, my goodness me, what an opportunity they have for doing that. Wow, fasting, not even commanded. Look at how I go beyond what is necessary in my spiritual devotions. Guess I'm pretty devout. There's a deliberate effort on the part of these hypocrites to be seen fasting, to look somber, because that way they can show what they're voluntarily putting themselves through. They put on this sort of charade by disfiguring themselves. Don't know what that would involve. I'm guessing it would involve some pain, some yanking of your mouth and some cutting of your skin or whatever it is. That's how seriously they seek the praise of men. Can't imagine it's much fun to disfigure your face. I've never tried doing it myself. My face is already disfigured enough. But they do it because it's important for them to see them. So let's not doubt their commitment in getting what they want. What they want is the praise of others. And they do so by exercising their power over others to be recognized and acknowledged. They're saying this: look how much I am suffering in my quest to be right before God. And you're not. Your face isn't disfigured. Mine is. Look how much more holy I am than you. Look how good I am. Don't you wish you were as good as me? Now, I was preparing the sermon, and it really brought to mind what it was like for me in 1999 when Jo was pregnant with my first, with our first child, Johnny. And I came across all these people at work who went out of their way to explain how sorted they were about kids, how they'd read all the child literature, how they completely kid-proofed their house, and the unspoken message was how desperately poor I would be as a father unless I'd done all their research and preparation. Now, for myself, I was petrified at the prospect of being a father. I didn't need all this grandstanding. I knew I was very probably inadequately prepared and would remain inadequate as a parent, but would do my best. Haven't really moved on from that view, to be honest with you. And my hunch is that those people who were bragging about how good they were at preparing for their child's birth, how they'd read all the baby guru's literature, how they had this piece of equipment, that piece of equipment, were after acknowledgement that they were the best parents. They were ahead of everyone else. And who knows, maybe they were. Maybe they were. But there's a danger in adopting that practice with Christian things, which is spelled out here. You see, if we aim for the acclaim of others is all that we will get. God will not look kindly on our use of Christian practices as power plays over others to get acknowledgement and status. You remember, Jesus said, whoever wants to be the greatest must be the servant of all. Not the manipulator of all, but the servant of all. Oh, there we are. So what's the right way to fast? Well, like giving and praying, it has to be done in private. The merit in fasting is not to be seen by others, but to be seen by God. Do you see that in verse 18? The audience is in heaven and not on earth. It's quite simple, isn't it? If we seek the applause of others by making our fast into a public spectacle, that is what we'll get. We'll get the applause of others, but we'll get nothing more from God. If we keep our fasting secret and seek the delight of God, then that's what we'll get, but nothing more from others on earth, because they won't see us doing it. So I guess the question is quite stark as to which we want more when we undertake Christian actions. Do we want to get the acclaim of others, or do we want to get the acclaim of God? Now, that's a very binary, very polarized way of putting it, and I'm sure often we feel there are more shades of grey around that. But this passage doesn't really deal in shades of grey now, does it? Fortunately, the Bible understands how compromised we are by our own selfish desires, which is why in each of these examples that follow the same pattern in the Sermon on the Mount, giving, praying, and fasting, it gives us concrete things to do, lest we be tempted to seek the applause of others. So follow it with me. Verse 4, when giving, do it in secret. Verse 6, when praying, go into a room on your own. verse 17 and 18, when fasting, do your best to look like you're not fasting. Tim said a few weeks ago, hide when you're tempted to show. Finally, a few words about verse 18 and this concept of a reward. For those of you in home groups, I'll be interested as to how your discussions have gone when you've considered the mentions of God giving rewards. I think it's a mystery, or at least I think it's fair to say it's been a mystery to us when we've been discussing it in our home group. What is this reward that God gives to those who fast in the right way? Again, let's make sure we don't fall into a trap of assuming that if we fast in the right way, then in some way it forces God to do what we want, that the things we pray for will automatically come to pass because we fasted for them to show our earnestness. Praise God that as our Father, he knows what is best for us, which we often don't. Now, my children are often very insistent in asking for something that's not good for them or not practical, and will sometimes go out of their way to find means to persuade me to give them what they want. Their desire for that thing and the bargaining that they try and do with me does not persuade me to do things for them which I know are bad for them. Whatever steps they take, and however earnest they are, they don't get something that's going to be harmful for them. And so it is with God. Let's not assume that by fasting we can force his hand. He will not give us what is not good for us, even if we think we need it. So what is the reward? I'm going to cop out here. I can't do better than quote someone else. So here we are. This is what John Piper says about the reward. What is the repayment or the reward that Jesus promises from the Father here? Might it be the praise of men? We would make a dupe out of God if we tried to use him in some roundabout way to get what we really want instead of him. That's not the reward he gives. Might it be money? Well, the very next verse, verse 19, warns against laying up treasures on earth, whether God gives them or not, and says to lay up treasures in heaven, where there is no earthly currency except faith and love. Now, the best place to find out the reward of our fasting is to look here in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, the prayer that Jesus has just taught us to pray in verses 9 to 13 begins with three main longings: that God's name be hallowed or revered, that his kingdom come, that his will be done on earth the way it's done in heaven. That is the main reward God gives for our fasting. We fast out of longing for God's name to be known and cherished and honoured, and longing for his rule to be extended and then consummated in history, and longing for his will to hold sway everywhere with the same devotion and energy that the inexhaustible angels show sleeplessly in heaven forever and ever. To close, you'll note this section on fasting follows the same pattern as we've seen earlier in chapter 6, when we've been hearing about giving and praying. Don't do it this way, or God won't give you anything more. Do it this way, and God will reward you. Look back with me over the page to verse 1 as to how these sections are introduced. Verse 1 talks about doing acts of righteousness. And tellingly, that phrase is translated in such a way as to put inverted commas around those words. Now, maybe these days our acts of righteousness are different to what they were in Jesus' time. These days, I'd suggest it's less likely that people would blow a trumpet when they give, less likely that they would pray for public acclaim on street corners, and less likely that they would disfigure their face when they fast. I wonder what examples of acts of righteousness Jesus would use today. Let's recognize that in living our lives as Christians, in the gaze of others, in the church and outside, there's often an opportunity to seek the acclaim or praise of others. Let's not do that. These acts of righteousness, whatever they are, don't in reality make us right with God and aren't deserving of praise. We only have the right to call God our Father because of what Jesus did on the cross. When we approach God, we do so because of Jesus' perfection, not our perfection. We do so because of what Jesus did, not because of what we have done. We remain bad and selfish. Let's bear that in mind. Let's bear that in mind and resolve to conduct our actions as Christians, seeking the only acclaim and reward that really counts from God our Father. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we kid ourselves when we do things that look good for the wrong reasons, that it achieves anything beyond the applause of men. Father, help us to look to the example of your Son, Jesus, who did the right things for the right reasons, and whose only reward was to provide us with a way to God. Whether it's fasting, whether it's anything else, may our actions and desires be motivated by his sacrifice and our desire to put him first in our lives. Amen.